Man, I wish there was something going on around here. We had Men's Retreat, Kids and Rigs, VBS. Wow. And they're all fun events. Keeps you young at heart. Father's Day. I love being a father. Yeah, but man, it's complicated. You know, you get a kid, and then you get another one, and they're different than the first one. And they don't come with instructions. I used to think that was a real problem, but then I realized most of us men wouldn't have read the instructions anyway, so it's like not as much of a problem as I thought it was. You know, one thing that we all have in common is that we all have a father. Some of us have had a great relationship with our father, and some of us have had a not so good relationship with our father. There could be a lot of pain in that. We all yearn, though, for a perfect father. But we're very aware when we don't get it. That's called a painful childhood memory. I'm so grateful, though, that there's good news. And that's that our God is a perfect Father. Amen. You know, too often in life, we can get so caught up in our world and all that we have going on that we forget to step back and take a really good look at our Father God, who actually created the world that we're living in the first place. When we take a good look at him, it helps us to put what we're going through, what we have going on, in the context of who God is and what he's doing. There's something very freeing about that. You know, our one thing about our Father God is our identity comes from him. Doesn't matter really who your earthly father was. You have another father in whose image you were created. Amen. That isn't just a nice idea. That's our reality. Yes. To truly know who we are to be, we first must know who he is. Right. And that's true for all of us. So this morning, we're going to take a good look at a portion of scripture where God describes himself in his own words. Awesome. And he proclaims who he is. Amen. So let's stand this morning and honor our Father God by reading this very important portion of scripture. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to a thousand generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation. All right, you may be seated. Such a powerful, important portion of scripture. So this morning, you know, we're going to dive in and we're going to do the best we can with this. But it's so rich. It's so thrilling to take a look at God like we're going to this morning. The title of my message is Our Father God Describes His Nature. So he's using his own words. And I'll give some context to this, but first I want to point out in the scripture, you may have noticed it, that there's a tension in between verse 6 and verse 7. In verse 6, it says that God's slow to anger, and then in verse 7, it says he does not excuse the guilty. So there's a tension there. We're going to take a look at that this morning. We'll get there. But first, let me give some context for this scripture. It all starts back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve fail. You know, there's a covenant called the Adamic covenant that God made with Adam. He created them in perfection. He was walking with them. They experienced unhindered relationship. They fell. They got kicked out of the garden. Ever since then, God has been restoring relationship with man. And he's been pursuing us in love. The kind of love that's a force to be reckoned with that was prophesied this morning. And we're going to take a look at that this morning too. So, back in Genesis also, God made a covenant with Abraham. Okay, that covenant, this is all part of his restoring relationship with his people, with his creation, humans. And so this covenant with Abraham included a promise that Abraham's offspring would grow into a great nation and would be God's people, and that through this nation, God would bless all the nations of the earth. Now we fast forward 600 years because we're short of time. And fast forward 600 years, this people have now become a large nation, and they were enslaved in Egypt, but God delivered them. They were in slavery in Egypt, and God delivered them from this slavery, and they were led out by Moses. Big, huge story that we're just skimming over. So now they're at Mount Sinai. Okay, so that's our context. They're at Mount Sinai, and God is now inviting the people of Israel into a very close covenant relationship with him, because God is all about relationship. God is love, and that love is a force to be reckoned with. So Exodus 19, 3 through 8 describes the scene here a little bit. It says in verse 3, then Moses climbed the mountain. I love that. I'm bonding with Moses over that. I love mountains. Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. So he's just reminding them of their deliverance and what he did. Matter of fact, as I was studying this, I realized, you know, Pharaoh tried to wipe out the people of God and the plans of God by throwing the children, remember the children, into the River Nile to kill them? He drowned a bunch of children. Moses was delivered out of that. Guess where Pharaoh ended up? Drowned. So the judgment he was trying to bring to thwart the purposes of God ended up being his own demise. So here we go. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. They went swimming and didn't come out. Yeah. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That sounds pretty intimate, doesn't it? Just delivered them and brought them to himself. Verse 5, now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth belongs to me. You could say our father God, is pretty wealthy, right? All the earth belongs to me. Our dad is rich. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation, and this is the message you must give to the people of Israel. So he's telling all this to Moses. Now Moses needs to remember this, go down and tell the people of Israel. So Moses returned from the mountain, called together the elders of the people, and told them everything that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people responded together, we will do everything the Lord has commanded. Do you believe that? So Moses brought the people's answer back to the Lord. Hey, Lord, they said they agree. You know, to sum all of this up, what just took place is this. This was essentially God saying, will you marry me? And the people of Israel said, yes. That's what was going on. They're establishing an intimate marriage type covenant between God and his people. So then over a period of 40 days, God proceeded to give Moses the law and the terms of the covenant that he was establishing with the Israelites. But because Moses was gone so long, the Israelites got impatient. And they decided to create a God of their own making. I think man has been tempted to do that, has attempted to do that throughout history. They created a golden calf. Something that they were familiar with in Egypt. They created a God of their own making that they could control, that they could comprehend, that they could see. And they called it, get this, what an incredible insult. They called it Yahweh. They go, oh yeah, this is Yahweh. He's going to deliver us. This is the God that did deliver us. And he's going to lead us now. They tried to domesticate God into something they could feel and touch and control. Man, we got to resist that temptation. They worshiped this golden calf with an extremely rebellious party, full of revelry, full of sin. Guess what? This was happening at the same time that Moses was up on the mountain getting the plans and all the terms and conditions of this marriage covenant. And they were down there committing adultery. God even gave Moses plans for their house. The tabernacle. Where God was going to live in the midst of his people. So Moses, you know, God warned him. God told Moses, hey, these people are already disobeying and rebelling. So told Moses to go down. Moses came down the mountain. He threw the tablets on the ground. Now, just an aside, this is the only recorded time in the Bible where all 10 commandments were broken at the same time. Moses came down and then he confronted the people. There was judgment. 3,000 died. And Moses then intercedes with God for the people of Israel so that they wouldn't all die. And it's during this time of Moses interacting with God and interceding for the people that Moses then asks God if he could see his glory. He goes, Lord, I want to see your glory. God says, I know you by name. Very intimate interaction. I know you by name personally, Moses. And Moses' response is, I want to see your glory, Lord. Yeah. Yeah. So, God makes a plan. Because this isn't easy. Nobody can see the glory of God and live face to face, right? So God makes a plan to have Moses go into a cave and God's going to pass by. He's going to hold his hand on the cave though for a bit until he's kind of passed and then Moses can take a glimpse out and see his backside. And so God's glory passes by. But the most remarkable thing about this event is that then God uses words to describe himself. He uses words to describe his nature, his glory, who he is. Think about it. God can use whatever words he wants. He made them all. Created all languages. He made them all. God uses words though, and he intentionally selects the words he does because it accurately reflects who he is. And guess what? It actually accurately reflects the God who lives in us. And then also the qualities that we can express to a hurting world. A love that's a force to be reckoned with. Amen. So this description of who God is in Exodus 34, 6 and 7 actually becomes the most quoted scripture by biblical authors. No other scripture quoted more than this one in the Bible itself. It's like the John 3:16 of ancient Israel. And it's also the first description of God's character. So this morning we have 3 points. We have our Father's God, our Father God's loving nature, our Father God's holy and just nature, and then the cross, the ultimate expression of his nature. First, our Father God's loving nature. This is the baseline of who God is. This is the nature of God to the core. If you poke God, this is what gushes out. This is it. Matter of fact, Amen. On the cross, when he was pierced, this is what gushed out. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. But this is the baseline of God. This is who he is. This is his words that he's saying to say, this is who I am. He says, you know, in the other translation, this one we use today, New Living, it said Yahweh, the Lord. It's Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord. He declares who he is. This is God, the self-existent one who reveals himself. And now he's revealing himself here in detail. So the first quality that he says is compassionate. Compassionate. First thing he leads with is compassion. This is a very intense word. It's a passionate word. To even think of the passion of Christ coming to passionately, because he had compassion, give his life for us. It's a Hebrew word, rachum. I'm going to just do a horrible job on this Hebrew stuff, but rachum, which means to love deeply, to have tender affection. It's actually an emotional bond. Like it actually has the idea of womb. And it's the idea of a child being birthed and then the mother bonding with that child. There's a tender affection like a parent has with a child. And everything in you wants to protect that child. Even though that child messes things up, quite literally, and all of this, there's just that love that a parent has with his child. Oh my goodness, this is such an intense word. I can't do it justice this morning, but just believe me, God loves you deeply. He loves you deeply. Speaking of grandchildren, actually, one of the most delightful things lately, I didn't see coming. You know, God blesses us with little things over the days that you don't see coming. And one of the most delightful things ever. I love seeing the world through grandchildren's eyes, right? So I go over to Jake and Val's house and Phoebe and Maggie, and Jake and Phoebe will be outside, or I'll go inside, and Phoebe's response is, "Daddy, it's your daddy." Oh my goodness, I love that. "Daddy, it's your daddy." You know, she's smart. She's putting it together here. And not just that, she doesn't stop there. She goes, "Are you going to give him a huggy?" Because in her world, that's what children do to their daddies. They give their daddies huggies. So Jake, you know, he goes, "Oh my goodness, okay." It made me think about fatherhood and the different stages of fatherly affection, especially maybe with sons, since I had four sons. You know, when they're really young, you know, you just hold them, and we have pictures of me holding my kids on my bare chest. We call it skin time. You know, that's just bonding time, and that's how little babies bond. And then they grow a little bigger, and they become toddlers and a little older, and you're wrestling with them on the floor and throwing them around, and that's a fatherly affectionate thing to do. And then they become like preteens and teens, and things change. You know, then it might be, you know, fatherly affection might look like, "Hey, what's going on?" You know, it's a little bit distant, not quite as physical. What's up? You know, and that means a lot, right? That means a lot. You know, if they're on the basketball court, it might be, if nobody else is looking, it might be, "Hey, great job, son." You know, little thumbs up there. And then, you know, they get to high school, though, and things change over here. And, you know, it might be just that manly double pat back slap. "Yeah, papa." Right, that's fatherly affection. But I'm just thrilled to see how things go full circle. And now in their 20s and 30s and all that, they have little kids. It's back to huggies again. You know, it's just awesome. I love it. And I didn't see it coming. But it enriches life. Thank you, Phoebe. There's Phoebe right there. She's driving the kitchen rigs, digger. There's little Maggie there posing. And there's Dad fixing some food with Mom. And oh, my goodness, I love him. Oh, and here's my East Coast grandchildren. Gus just graduated from preschool. Yeah, they're coming out on Thursday. I get to see them all, so that'll be fun. So, but anyway, Gus is graduated from preschool. Not even kindergarten yet. He's reading like crazy. So takes after his dad. So let me just comment again on compassion. It's interesting, that tension I mentioned between slow to anger and doesn't excuse the guilty. Compassion and justice are actually companions that work together. If disobedience is destructive to us, which it is, if sin is destructive, to experience some of the negative consequences of our disobedience is actually a grace and a form of compassion. Does that make sense? So, you know, if the idea is that we would stop the destructive behavior, and the another scripture is he chastises those he loves. So it's not an unloving thing to experience the discipline of God. It actually comes from this very nature of God, his compassion on us. He doesn't want to see us destroy our lives, so we might experience some of the negative consequences of our sin, so that we don't do that anymore, right? We make different choices. The other thing about compassion, it's also not just an emotion. I mentioned the emotional nature of it, but it's not just an emotion. It also leads to action, especially in God's case. It leads to action, and it's supposed to in our case. It leads to actions like forgiveness. It leads to actions like rescue. He sees us in trouble, and he comes and he rescues us, rescuing us from the snare of the fowler. And it leads to action like deliverance, like delivering the people of Israel out of slavery. Your Father God loves you deeply. He's compassionate. Next one, quality is gracious or merciful. This is the first time in the Bible that God is described as gracious. We know our God is gracious and full of grace, and we're saved by grace. First time that God is described as gracious, right here. It's the Hebrew word chanun, which means gracious. Believe that or not? Yeah. But it comes from a root, and I love this root, chanan, which means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. To bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior, to show favor, pity. It's very generous. It's very kind and generous and loving. This reminds me of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. This is such a winsome quality when you see it. When someone with power and resources bows down in service of others with less power and resources. Jesus embodies this. You know, in Roman times, in Roman culture, during the time of Jesus, it was considered a lack of judgment to give grace or favor to people who did not deserve it. You had to earn it and deserve it back then. So the way that Jesus showed love in an undeserving fashion, a gracious fashion, was scandalous. They couldn't get that. He was messing with them. Now, we know he messed with the Pharisees and the religious people. He was messing with Roman culture to love the way that he did. For example, Paul got saved, right? Even in the Christian community where they were in Roman culture, that would have been very hard. Paul didn't deserve to get saved. He was killing Christians. If anything, he deserved to die. But God intervenes by his graciousness and saves Paul. And then he writes 2/3 of our New Testament. Go figure. You think your sin's bad? Just think what he could do with you if he did that with Paul. Because of his gracious, divine intervention in your life. Next one is slow to anger. God is patient. This is so funny. This is actually kind of where my message started in seed form was I realized, you know, God is love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient and kind. And that took me on a trail to Exodus 34:6-7 because that's where God introduces himself as being very loving and very patient and very kind. Matter of fact, the word kindness is in about 2 or 3 of these words in their definition. The word mercy, three of these words can be translated as mercy or merciful. Just incredible, the overlap in them, but so rich. But he's slow to anger. He's patient. How many out there are grateful that God's patient? Let's take a look at this. This is a very, very interesting word. Literally, it means long nose. Now, because of Pinocchio, we think that's somebody that lies. But that's a modern fable in New Testament or in Old Testament times. Slow to anger meant long nose. So nose is actually a word that can be translated anger. And it has to do with a hot nose, a red hot nose. Somebody that's so angry. It's taking breath intensely and I am angry. You know, picture a mama bear and somebody come after that little baby bear and nobody's going to get through, right? Don't mess with me. And so they called it a hot nose. And what they're saying here by saying God has a long nose is that his nose is very long. So it's going to take a long time for him to actually get angry. And that's actually what this means, believe it or not. I'd encourage you to believe it because it's true. If God punished us every time that we deserved it, we would be in a perpetual state of receiving retribution. We'd always be in trouble. Every time we turned around, God would be chastening us for a selfish attitude or hurtful words or a prideful spirit or lust or greed, or envy, or materialism, or indifference to the needs of other people that we should be helping, or something else. Again, how many of us are grateful for God's patience, giving us time to repent, giving us time to repent? 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. That's God's heart, because he's compassionate and he's merciful and he's slow to anger. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. So this morning, we're all invited to repent and to come to him. Our God who is compassionate, our God who is gracious and slow to anger. And the next one is unfailing love. This is the word, this is a very common word. It's actually a word that's used a lot in the Bible. One of the most common descriptions of God, chesed. Again, it means kindness, goodness, loyal love. God is kind and he's good. His love toward us is loyal. It never fails. That's who our God is. This is, again, one of the most used descriptions of God throughout the Bible. We actually will close our message today with a reference to this from the New Testament. You know, there was a beautiful example of a father's kindness, of compassion and unfailing love at the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, Spain. The world watched as a parable of the father's love was played out on international television. As the gun sounded for the 400 race. I know Liam runs the 400, 4x400, right? And so does Anna. They both do. They both went to state in that race this year. Congratulations. They did well. Yes. I love it. As the gun sounded for the 400 race, Great Britain's Derek Redmond knew that this lifelong dream of winning the gold medal was in view. So here he is. But as he entered the backstretch, Redmond was sent sprawling by the ripping pain of a torn hamstring. By an act of sheer will, he struggled to his feet in excruciating pain and began hopping toward the finish line. Suddenly, Derek's father bounded out of the stands, past a security guard. His father threw his arms around his son, and in a voice choked with emotion, his father whispered, "Come on, son, let's finish this race together." The crowd cheered and wept as they watched the father help his wounded son down the stretch and across the finish line. What a beautiful picture of our loving God. Our Father God, in his unfailing love, will help us finish our race too. Wherever you're at in your race, wherever you're at, he's going to help you finish your race. I watched a video of this, and Derek actually leaned on his father when his father came, just rested on him. And that's what we get to do with our Father God. Just give him a huggy. Faithfulness, last quality that God used. This is a word, a Hebrew word, emet. So actually, it's where we get the word amen, which basically means, yes, that's true. Amen, yes, that's true. It actually means truth, stability, trustworthiness. The gods and the idols of the cultures in biblical times, in those polytheistic, paganistic cultures, they were, those gods were full of unpredictable qualities. You never knew what you were going to get. Kind of like some of us with our dads. My dad being an alcoholic, I never knew what I was going to get. But the gods of those times were unpredictable. And so God was saying, I can be counted on. I am stable. I am trustworthy. I never change. So with God being stable, faithful, and true, he was offering them something that they could trust and count on. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we could use some of that stability in our culture today, couldn't we? And as the love of God through us is a force to be reckoned with in our own circle, we get to help bring these qualities of our Father God to a hurting world. And we get to bring some stability to a chaotic culture. Let's do that. Okay. The next verse, Exodus 34:7, brings up our next point. Our Father God's holy, just nature. He says, I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation. Verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7 describe wonderful qualities of God. You know, things that are just really attractive. I like that. I like that. And then things seem to take a turn. How do we reconcile these things? This idea, he's slow to anger, but he does not excuse the guilty. God can never just ignore sin. He will never excuse it. We're supposed to see this tension. But let me say this. Deuteronomy clarifies this a little more for us. I'm going to use several scriptures here just to clarify it. The Bible will clarify itself. And again, Deuteronomy is the retelling, the summarization of the law just before they go into the land of Israel. So here we go. Deuteronomy 5:9. This is after the 40 years in the wilderness. They're summarizing the law that God gave to Moses. It says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. That means idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So that's a qualification. These are people that hate God, that are disobeying God, that are dissing on God. Deuteronomy 7:9-10 clarifies it more. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. To summarize what this means in verse 7 of chapter 34 in Exodus, God is warning his people that each generation will be held accountable if they repeat the sins of the previous generation. But they don't have to repeat the sins of the previous generation. They can repent. If they repent, then the sins don't get passed on. It stops and the grace of God intervenes. And forgiveness happens. And deliverance happens. And a changed, transformed life happens. Amen. And again, they're talking about a corporate culture here, but that's also true individually. So he is not punishing the children and innocent grandchildren for the sins of grandpa. I am so grateful for that. But our sin does have impact on those around us. Okay? But it's not like it's this curse that gets passed on. If there's repentance, right? Let me just share personally. On my dad's side, I had a grandpa who was not a good man. He, in 1933, we're talking in the middle of the Depression, my dad's 2 years old, his dad abandons the family and goes to Canada. We don't really know the rest of that story. A lot of people go to Canada for different reasons. He goes to Canada. And then my dad, at age 10, his mom dies. My dad has no parents. He's orphaned at 10. His grandma raises him till 13, then she dies. And that's just a lot of trauma in the middle of the Depression. And then he moves in with his sister. His sister's living with a guy while her husband's off to war. So this is his environment. This is what he was raised in. Took me a while to have empathy on that and to understand it even to know all the facts. I don't even know all the facts, but that's what I do know. But I do know that my dad tried. Where his dad abandoned him, my dad stayed married. He stepped it up. He got involved in a Lutheran church. He got some friends. They became our godparents. He got a master's degree in metallurgy. He was a science teacher. He became science teacher of the year 2 times in the state of Washington. Just wanted to honor my dad on Father's Day. And because I focused a lot on the alcoholism and the negative aspects of that. But my dad was science teacher of the year in the state of Washington. 2 times. So he tried. And at the end of his life, a month before he died, I had the privilege of praying with him to rededicate and maybe initially give his life to the Lord. So I get to see my dad again. But one of the things that I'll always remember, it's just a small little thing. Remember driving down the road with my dad more than one time. It's just he and I in the car, in the front seat. Usually of a station wagon because there was 5 of us kids. But I remember him reaching over and just grabbing my hand. Just holding my hand. Showing me tender affection. And I tell you, that meant everything to me. It meant everything was going to be okay. And it's still meaningful to me. And you know, those are some qualities I wanted to take on and emulate. And there's other things I certainly didn't. I tell you what, though, this is each generation with repentance. You know, things are getting better, right? Not worse, because of the influence of Jesus in our lives. And now my sons are definitely stepping it up. I tell you what, they have an amazing dose of patience. I recognize it as something way more than I had. And I'm super grateful for them emulating God in that way to their children. They're amazingly loving fathers. God gave me a picture of a family tree with a bright shining light, with dark lines coming into it, a bright shining light, and then bright white lights coming out. And that's a promise I've shared with my family. So, generational punishment for sin is also clarified in Ezekiel 18:20. It says, "The person who sins is the one who will die. The child will not be punished for the parent's sins. And the parent will not be punished for the child's sins. Righteous people will be rewarded for their own righteous behavior. And wicked people will be punished for their own wickedness." In other words, we're all going to be held accountable for what we do. All right? So this is a further clarification of what this scripture means in chapter 34 and 7 of verse 7 of Exodus. So there's another message here, though, that God wants us to see in Exodus 34, 7. Notice the distinction between God lavishing love for 1,000 generations to those who love him compared to iniquity to the 3rd and 4th generation. He's using hyperbole to emphasize how much more powerful God's love is than the power of sin. God's love toasts sin, squishes it, destroys it, because it's a force to be reckoned with. He spoke that to us fresh, hot off the press this morning. God doesn't leverage our failure. Amen. He leverages his grace.
Wow. Thank you, Lord.
He doesn't leverage our failure. He leverages our grace, his grace, his grace, his grace. It's also important to understand that the phrase 3rd and 4th generation is a Hebrew idiom that means continuing. Meaning, as long as the next generation hates God and disobeys, God will hold them accountable and not excuse their sin, and they will experience not so good things. His justice and holy nature can never just ignore sin. We learn in the New Testament that the wages of sin is death. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on our behalf. And for paying that penalty.
Thank you, Lord.
Which leads us to our last point, the cross, the ultimate expression of his nature. John 1:14. We know this, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then John 1:14 in the New Living Translation says, "So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness." Does that sound familiar? It wasn't introduced here. This is actually pointing back to Exodus 34, verse 6. This is a New Testament reference to that portion of Scripture. It says, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. In verse 16, from his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. Haven't we? One gracious blessing after another. How many times have you been forgiven?
Over
7 times. Yeah. You mean just 50? Or over, okay. Well, 50 is over 7 times. Or whatever. All right. So I don't think it's a competition, but that was rising up in me, so I better repent. So anyway, it's not a good competition. We have all received one gracious blessing after. You know what? His mercy is new every morning. We go to him and we ask forgiveness, and he forgives us over and over. Thank you, Lord. So from his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. So in Jesus' coming, we have the fulfillment of the very nature of God, a full realization and a full expression of God's nature through Jesus. He's expressing his unfailing love and faithfulness on the cross. This mention, again, I mentioned this is referring back. The scholars know this. In Exodus, the Torah, the law, we receive the revelation of God's unfailing love and faithfulness. And Jesus then becomes the realization of God's unfailing love and faithfulness. So it's mentioned in Exodus 34, and now it's realized in Jesus. So when Jesus is going to the cross, we have the ultimate expression of God's nature, of unfailing love, his faithfulness, satisfying the just and holy nature of God. It all comes together in Romans 5, 8 and 10. In closing, it says it right here. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's undeserved favor. Such a gracious act, such a compassionate thing, seeing us struggling in our sin and saying, I got to rescue those people that I love. He didn't just create us and let us struggle down here, but he came to save us, rescue us, and deliver us. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Do you see these things playing on each other again? The incredible gracious act of Jesus coming and dying on the cross to deliver us and save us from the wages of sin being death, the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And for those of us that are believers, have given our life to the Lord, we have the resurrection life of Jesus living in us, enabling us to express the compassion, the graciousness, the patience, and the unfailing love and the faithfulness of the character and nature of God to a world because of what Jesus did on the cross and the blood of Jesus cleansing us. We're made right with him and we're given his very own righteousness. That's what we get to give away. Thank you, Lord. So if you're a believer already, you're reconciled with your Father God. Enjoy it to the fullest on this Father's Day. And if you haven't become a believer in Jesus yet, there's no better day to be reconciled with your Father God than Father's Day. Amen. That just makes sense. I can't imagine, there's no more compelling time than right now. After hearing of who your God is by nature, how much he loves you. He's the ultimate safe place. You know, he knew that by his qualities, He was going to have those qualities to keep this relationship with the fickle Israelites going. And I have to say, those same qualities have kept our relationship going too, because he keeps forgiving me. He's so stable, so faithful. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you're true. In the midst of a culture that's lying to us, you're true. Thank you that we can count on that. We love you, Father. Amen. God bless you.